Okay, it's good to see you here, and a Merry Christmas to you all. And the church is suffering from, I think, the Christmas scatter. But it's not persecution. It's just Christmas time, okay? People are going out to see family, and it's not unusual for someone's Christmas to be a smaller attendance, especially in the country areas, as everyone has to go running off to the people in the city to find fathers and mothers and family and friends. People in the city don't tend to drive out to the country very often. For some reason, we've always got to go that way. But I think they think it sounds like too far. But it's good to have you here, and it's good to remember the true reason for the season. And I know that's a bit of a cliche, but Christmas is anything but what it should be, really, today. I don't know what Christmas means to you, but for many people, maybe at my workplace or people you know, it can mean drinking with mates. It might just mean time off work or Santa and his reindeers for some children. Christmas lights, presents, a time to make record sales if you're a businessman. Or perhaps for you, it's the one time in the year when you go to church, because for some reason you feel that if you go to church and Easter, to church on Easter and Christmas, that makes you a Christian somehow, or somehow fulfills your duty. We need to get back to what the Bible says about the true historical Christmas account. If you were to say to people today, remember the reason for the season, people say that and perhaps they don't even know what that really means. Some people may have a vague idea of, oh, that's right, there's something about wise men and shepherds and a virgin-born baby. But they don't really understand its historicity and the fact that Christ was born into human history. And I appreciate what some of those comments that Dad made during the service. Sadly, for some, the Christmas account has degenerated to just a lovely story. In their minds, it's a wonderful myth that has evolved over time and become a treasured part of the Christian faith. In the past, our society used to think far more in terms of black and white, right and wrong, but now we are trained to see everything in shades of grey. Tragically, many people today view faith as one of those areas of grey, those shades of grey. And for them, faith is almost unable to be defined. Faith is a vague feeling, a moral hope in something good. And you hear things like this, just believing in something bigger than me. This sort of vague feeling of just having a faith of some sort. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about faith. Bible faith is knowing the truth and then trusting in the truth. If you don't know the truth, you can't exercise true Bible faith. In fact, to put your trust in something you can't even prove and you don't even know is not faith, it is folly. And so we need to get back to the facts of this account. And we might use the word story sometimes, but it's really an account, a historical account. And we're going to see that as we go through this morning. But I want you to understand that we're living in a different society now than even 50 or 60 years ago. We used to think in terms of right and wrong. But now many people come to argumentation with this idea, well, the truth might be somewhere in the middle, in this sort of vague grey area. And maybe you're both right, this sort of talk. And in fact, it's really infiltrated even the judiciary system in Australia and around the world that for someone to plead not guilty is almost unheard of, because surely he must be even a little bit guilty. So the judge or the lawyers say to you, you need to plead guilty so you'll get a lighter sentence, because it sort of looks like you're complying with the system. And you say, but I'm not guilty. Oh, that doesn't really matter. You just need to sort of, can you admit to even just some of these charges so we can sort of plea bargain with the court system, and then it looks like you're being sort of humble and repentant. And so this is the sort of society we're living in. We're seeing this idea of right and wrong, the clear black and white has been removed, and now we see this whole idea of this everything's become grey and misty. And the Christmas account has been conveniently put into that same grey, misty area. So has the Bible. The whole Bible, God, Jesus Christ, has been pushed into the realm of myth instead of facts. This kind of vague philosophy might make people feel warm, but it cannot give them true relief from the guilt of sin. It relegates the Bible, God, and Jesus Christ to the realm of mythology. And think about this. When they can conveniently put the Bible and God and the Christmas account in the realm of mythology, it leaves man proudly in charge of his own life. The modern man sits as a judge over all, while he piously muses over the very commendable faith of others. So do you see what this does? For the person that considers themselves educated today, it's actually quite trendy, if I can use that term, to be an agnostic. Now, that's not to say, I don't believe in God, because they think, oh, that's a bit extreme, that's a bit bigoted. And they don't say, oh, I believe in God, because that's sort of brainless faith. But to sort of be an agnostic is trendy. It has the idea of no one can really know. It takes this, as Dad said once, I was talking to a man and he said, I'm an agnostic. And Dad said to me, it sounds like he's desperately trying to be a nothing. Because he said he used to be an atheist until he realised that that was a religion too. So it's interesting. But we're living in a society now where agnosticism is the popular thought. To be grey is cool. And to think this way is considered intellectually clever. I want you to understand that the Christmas account as presented in the Bible is the accurate record of how God stepped into human history and became the saviour of the world. Some have said if you are going to throw out the Bible as a historical record, then you really need to be consistent and throw out all of ancient history. Because you must understand that the Bible is completely woven into times and places and people that you can find in secular history. And the Bible has far more documental evidence, far more documents backing it up than people like ancient writers like Plato and Aristotle. And these people are studied in universities, people like Plato and Aristotle, and held up in high revere, and they never even question that what they wrote is what they said. But when it comes to the Bible and the claims that God makes on people's lives, they go, well, does that really say that? I mean, what about Chinese whispers? I mean, don't things change? Well, you can take someone like Plato and Aristotle with a handful of scanty documents to back them up, and because it suits your religion, it suits your mindset and your worldview, you're happy to teach it in universities as fact. But we come to the Word of God with all that backup and that documental evidence that is proven over and over through archaeology to be right, and you come to it with questions, and let's put that in the grey basket. Let's not think of this in terms of black and white. Let's put it in the convenient, no one can really know what really happened basket. Well, yes, we can really know, and we're going to see from this that this is historical Lord Jesus Christ we're speaking of, who stepped into world history. So this morning we're going to look at three main things. Firstly, we're going to look at the period and place of Christ's birth, and that is answering the questions, where was Christ born and when was Christ born and how does it fit into world history? And secondly, we're going to look at the people surrounding Christ's birth. That's not just who was there, but how did they respond in particular? And then we're thirdly going to look at the purpose of Christ's birth. Why did he come? Yes. What does the Bible have to say about why he came? So let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as your word goes forth this morning that we would be undergirded in our faith, that we would have a high reverence for the Lord Jesus, and that we would go away with thanksgiving in our hearts for this unspeakable gift which you sent to us, the gift of your only begotten Son. And so, Lord, bless us now with understanding hearts. Lord, please pour out your Spirit upon the Word of God. And for those that are listening on live streaming, may you have a blessing for them today also. I pray and we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And we will be going to some passages in Matthew as well, but you can pretty well keep your centre of gravity there at Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read some scriptures from that as we go through. Now, this message isn't necessarily going to be a chronological blow-by-blow description of the account, but we're going to be touching on the various scriptures that are pertinent to whatever we're looking at the time. So firstly, we're looking at the period and place of Christ's birth. This is the historical context into which the Lord Jesus was born. What was the world like when Jesus Christ was born? So firstly, let's look at the political world. Look there with me, please, in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 1 to 3. Luke chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone, to his own city. Please notice there are two very prominent names there that come up. One is Caesar Augustus, and the other is Cyrenius. I want us to just have a look at these historical characters for a minute to show you that secular history has something to say about these people too. And I'll be drawing from some of Pastor Hester's Old Testament, New Testament Bible history and from various people as we go. I wish I knew all this off the top of my head, but I don't. But these are wonderful, interesting insights to see what happened around the Christmas account. So please notice, firstly, the Emperor Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus' full name, we learn from secular history, was Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. Now, I don't know if you'd call your eighth child Octavianus, but if you were really scraping the bottom of the barrel, octa means eight, but I don't think so. But Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius, he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Interestingly, even in our calendars today, we have the imprint of these two men. For instance, July comes from the name Julius Caesar, and August comes from Caesar Augustus. So these are people imprinted in our history. The title Augustus was bestowed on him by the Roman Senate. And what's interesting is that he actually rejected the title king. He thought it was too far below him. He wanted to be called Augustus. Okay, because Augustus means exalted one. And this particular man, Caesar Augustus, wanted to be worshipped as God, to be an exalted one. He had major problems with his self-image. Okay, he thought he was God. Okay. Also, Cyrenius, according to John Phillips, he was a man of humble birth, on the other hand, a soldier of fortune who rose to a position of great power. His Cilician victories won him a Roman triumph. His death was marked by a state funeral. So I say that just to say these are real people that have left an imprint even on our calendar. And we see that the Lord Jesus, Luke here, is really a historian of first rate, as Sir William Ramsay said. So we see there that there's a political world at the time of Christ's birth. Also, notice with me, there were prophecies regarding the place of Christ's birth, and this is where we're going to go to other scriptures also. But the Bible clearly says, because of this edict that went forth from the Roman Emperor, everyone had to go back to their hometowns. So, for instance, if this edict was sent out today, I'd have to go back to Murray Bridge, where I was born, or Adelaide, if I was actually born there. Everyone had to go back to their hometowns for a census and for taxational purposes. So it's interesting that God was overruling in this situation, because God had already said something earlier in the scriptures about 500 years earlier in Micah about where Christ would be born. Now, if Joseph and Mary had been there and Mary had been conceived of the Holy Ghost and had the baby in, say, Nazareth, then the Lord Jesus wouldn't have fitted the description of the Messiah. But God is overarching. See, men like Caesar Augustus want to be the exalted one and they think they're ruling on earth, but there's still a God over that, a God far above that, who's seeing his purposes being fulfilled through this account. So we see that this edict goes out and Joseph and Mary are forced to take the 120 kilometres back to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So from the north right down towards the south. And there'd be no trains travelling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, no public transport. That would have been probably a donkey if you were lucky to have a donkey. And a lot of hard work, for especially for a mother who is almost full term. That's a huge, huge job to cart her. And Joseph and Mary must have been exhausted when they got there. And I'm sure the last thing they wanted to hear was, sorry, there's no room in the inn for you. It must have been the last straw, almost, so to speak. But God was fulfilling his purposes. Yeah. So we notice that there's a prophecy regarding this. So why Bethlehem? Because the Lord Jesus, a God, had prophesied this 500 years earlier. And we see, I'm just going to, Matthew tells us, I think I skipped a track here. So I will just also read this because we're going to touch on this a bit later, but I'll just have to skip down. I don't know why it's quite there, but anyway, it's poor sermon outlines. Matthew tells us that when the wise men, I'll come back to that. I'll just finish this thought first, sorry. So in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we read, now again, this is 500 years earlier, that God is prophesying about where the Messiah, the promised one, would come. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, I'll read that for you. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is a very insightful prophecy here. It tells not only where Christ would be born, but it gives us an insight into who he was. Because notice there the words, if you're looking at the scripture, I'll read it for you. It says he was to be a ruler in Israel, and it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here is prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus to a place called Bethlehem, but the Bible makes it very clear his existence did not begin in Bethlehem. His existence predates that as far back as from everlasting. That makes him God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just a good man or a good example or a wonderful teacher. He was God made manifest in the flesh. And so his beginning did not, his existence did not begin there in Bethlehem. It's interesting, sorry, now I can see how it links. It's interesting to see here in Matthew, Matthew tells us that the wise men asked where they could find the king of the Jews. So there were some people say three wise men. Well, we're only told that there were three gifts, actually. So there could have been a whole company of wise men coming with gifts. So these wise men had seen a star, the Bible says, in the east, and they had come to the place around this area, I can't remember if it was Jerusalem, to search for the king of the Jews. They knew somehow from the star that a king had been born, and it was the king of the Jews. And so Matthew tells us that they, when they were looking for the king of the Jews, this phrase, where is he born, king of the Jews, must have come to the ears of King Herod. And so when King Herod heard this, he all of a sudden got very interested in Bible study. He summoned the religious leaders of the Jews to interrogate their Bible knowledge. And we're going to look more into Herod a bit later. But let me read with you Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people, this is Herod had gathered them, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He said, now, there's these men out there saying, where's he born, King of the Jews? You tell me, where's the king going to be born? And those Jewish and religious leaders, the same Jewish leaders that rejected Christ, could point out exactly where he was born. In fact, I'm struck by the lack of enthusiasm, and I'm struck by the apathy of these people, that they can hear someone's come to town, these people from a completely different country, looking for the King of the Jews. They say he's come. And we want you to tell us where the King of the Jews will be born. And they can tell him, but not even go looking for him themselves. And so the Bible says that he demanded where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it was written by the prophet. They knew their Bibles. In Micah, they're referring to there, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Like I say, we're going to look more at King Herod a little bit later. So we see there that we've seen that the political world into which the Lord Jesus was born. We've also seen the prophecy regarding the place where he was born. So this is a time and place event. And now we'll also see the providential wisdom of the timing of Christ's birth. And I find this interesting. Consider for a minute now us as Christians in the church era. We've been now waiting for Christ's return for approximately 2,000 years. Is that correct? About 2,000 years, we've been waiting for the Lord Jesus to come again. Wind the clock back to the Lord Jesus' first coming, they had been waiting for 4,000 years. We think we've been waiting for a long time. The Bible says for God, 1,000 years is like a day, whereas for us, it seems like an eternity. And understand this today, that God's plans and purposes stretch far beyond one lifetime, and they go from eternity past to eternity future. And for God, if you could talk in terms of a week, you can imagine for God, it was like God sending his son on Wednesday. And perhaps now we're on about Friday, and maybe the Lord will come today or on the weekend. I don't know. So you see, from God's perspective, these are not long periods of time like they are for us. But for these, I find, why did God choose this particular time in history for the Lord Jesus to be born into? And I found this interesting reading again in Pastor Richard Hester's New Testament history. Firstly, we notice that there was one language. There was roughly one language. Greek was the language of trade and commerce and of literature. Practically, at this time of history, when the Lord Jesus was born, all the world practically spoke Greek. And if you were to trade or to buy things, you need to speak Greek. Now, this isn't to say they didn't have their own dialects, but many of them were bilingual and knew at least two languages. So we see this. Why did God choose this time of the world for his son to be born? Well, we know that God's plan has always been for the whole world to be told the good news of the gospel, don't we? We know that God's heart, the whole idea of the Lord Jesus coming, was a rescue mission for the world, to rescue man from sin. And in order for that word, that good news of the gospel to spread, we see that this time of history was perfect for the Lord Jesus' first coming, because all that was told could be written down in Greek, and most people in the world could hear about it, of the then known world. So why did all the world speak Greek? And why was this sort of unification of the then known world? Because there was an overarching Roman Empire who had conquered the world, and it was very much under one government at this time. Also, there were no frontiers. Now, Nurse Jane would be cheering if this was the case, I'm sure. because there were no borders. The Roman Empire covered the known civil world without regard to far-off India and China. Wherever the traveller might go, he was within that empire. So unlike missionaries today, people in those days could travel from one country to the next without the need of visas, passports or working permits. That sounds great, doesn't it? No paperwork. For Nurse Jane, she could just hop on a boat in those days and sail over to Vanuatu and just start sharing the word of God with people. Wonderful. So we say, why did God choose this time of history? Because God has orchestrated the world scene for his son at this time to come into the world and for the ease of spread of the gospel of the good news. So, also easy travel. Thanks to the Romans, very good roads had been built linking countries back to Rome. So supplies and people and dignitaries could go from Rome through to the extent of the empire. At the height of the Roman Empire, there were more than 80,000 kilometres of road built. 80,000 kilometres of road, which were usually wide enough for two chariots to pass. And also the problem of robbers and sea pirates had been largely dealt with according to my studies there. Travel was easier than it had ever been before. So you see, as horrible as it was in some ways for the world to be under the iron heel of Rome at this time, there is good reason why God sent his son at this time. Because there was a measure of worldwide peace, and that's my next point. And some people call this the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. So there was a measure of peace. In that age which Christianity first came into existence was an age of relative world peace, something rare in the history of the world. Had there been the usual wars raging over parts of Europe, the mobility of the missionary campaign would have been greatly hindered. But the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, held the line, and the traveller could move back and forth across the Roman Empire in relative peace and safety. Also, Pastor Hester points out that it was really a seeking world at that time. It was a world in an age which was seemingly, at least in part, more conscious of its needs. The old religions had broken down, and the new philosophies were frankly beyond the mind of simple people. Never before on a world scale had there been a time when the hearts of men were more open to receiving the message of salvation which the Christian missionaries heralded. Now, isn't that true that in every stage of history, it's almost like there's a common denominator of the hearts of men? And at certain stages of history, people are very opposed to the gospel. But I can tell you, even just within my short lifetime, people's hearts have changed. Even since COVID hit and there were lockdowns and all that, people are more open to talking about some things than they were before then. It sort of seemed to shake people out of this easy, everything's cool mentality, and they can see where our society's not looking real good. And so there was a seeking world at this time. This is the, and I love this that verse. I think I've already in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4-5. We're talking about the timing of Christ's coming. Listen to what the Bible says here. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time. Understand there have been 400 years of silence between Micah and Matthew. And now the fullness of time has come and God sends forth his son into the world. The fullness of time had come and God sent forth his son. As I use my imagination, I see the angel Gabriel poised for flight to earth, awaiting the command of God. And I want to read for you there Luke chapter 1. You can look there with me, please. Luke chapter 1, verse 26-38. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and I'll read this to 38. We don't want to lose the narrative here as we go through. And in the sixth month, understand firstly, sorry, before I read this, there has been almost a hush, like a hush before the storm. And now all of a sudden, all of heaven and all of earth is abuzz with activity. Verse 26 of chapter 1 of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Notice that word. That doesn't mean young woman, like some people would like to make it. This means virgin. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Or we would use the word engagement, but it's more binding. Of the house of David, and of the virgin, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Not above women, among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? An innocent and a fair question. How can I become pregnant when I'm not married? And I do not know a man. And here is the answer, a miracle from God. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, without going into details, people like the Mormons turn this into a horrible thing. And they picture God having a physical relationship with a woman. And this is the sort of kinky thinking that's out there today. But might I just remind you, the Bible says a virgin shall bring forth a child. She was still a virgin when she brought forth the Lord Jesus into this world. This is purely a miracle of God's Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. We see here that Mary also said yes to this, and said, Yes, I'm willing to be the mother of the Lord Jesus, and to face all the criticism that that will bring. And we see her then going to the hill country for a very good reason. So after about 400 years of silence, the fullness of time had come. And now the heaven was a buzz of activity, and the next chapter of God's plan begins to unfold on the earth with breathtaking precision. Gabriel is being dispatched from the throne room of heaven to take messages of great importance to a handful of people that had been specially chosen by God to take part in his plans. So we've seen the time and place of Christ's birth, the period and place. Now we look at the people surrounding Christ's birth. As we look at the birth of the Lord Jesus, we see a large variety of human responses. And I'm not just talking about, oh yes, there were shepherds and there were wise men. I want to really look at how did these people respond to the news that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had been born. The whole life of Jesus Christ is marked by a variety of human responses, and the time of his birth is no exception. Understand that God is about to step into human history. How will earth respond to this great privilege? Mary humbly responded, graciously, with joyfulness. Joseph, though troubled at first after being reassured by God, by the angel Gabriel, took Mary, to his betrothed, to be his wife, and he provided her and the Lord Jesus the physical and social protection they needed. So look with me. First I'm going to draw to your attention that some responded with singing. And there's a lot of singing at the time of Christmas because there's a lot of joy. And we see an abundance of joy in these passages as people responded to the news, hey, guess what? The Messiah has come. For instance, read with me and look with me, please, at Luke chapter 1, verse 42. Luke chapter 1, verse 42. This is how Mary's cousin Elizabeth responded. Luke 1, 42. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So we see this joyful response of Elizabeth, and we also see Mary's response in verse 46 and 47 of the same chapter. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Understand there also, Mary needed a Saviour because she was a sinner, like you and me. She rejoiced in God her Saviour, and for he regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And she goes on to speak. And you can read these wonderful songs, really. They are like music that come from the lips of these people. Also, we see Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, and his response in Luke 1, 68 and 69. He says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So some responded to the news of the Lord's coming with joy, and it was a great time of rejoicing for that faithful remnant of people in Israel. Some responded by shunning, and I'm not going to make a huge point out of this, but to shun the Lord Jesus, and I want you to think about your own response to the Lord Jesus today. How have you responded to the news that your family members or perhaps a friend of yours has told you about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus? Some responded by shunning. And I see as Joseph and Mary travel that 120 kilometres all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and they finally get to the small town of Bethlehem and knock on the door of the inn, the man just says, Sorry, no room. There's different ways of shunning the Lord, isn't there? Some people are so polite the way they turn Jesus Christ away from their lives. This is quite a polite town in many respects, and no thank you. Oh, no thank you. No thank you. And just, you can say, you can shun someone as politely as you like, but it's still shunning them. And when God presents the greatest gift in the whole world to this earth, the Lord Jesus, his son, what is earth's response going to be? And for Bethlehem, not just the inn, but there was no house, it seems, that would say, oh, look, I saw you knock on the door over there. You can come to our house. Look, I know it looks like you've been traveling a long time. Come and stay with us. There was not even general hospitality given to them. In fact, this man said, well, there's a stable outside. I suppose you could go there. Find yourself a spot there. And so they go. So how are you responding to the Lord Jesus and the gospel invitation? This man responded by no room. For a lot of people, they just don't have room in their lives for God. They've got their TV. They've got their alcohol. They've got their weekend parties. They've got their friends. They've got their Facebook. They've got their 1,000 friends on Instagram, and they've got all this, and they don't need God in their minds. No room for the Son of God, no room in their hearts for God's unspeakable gift. So the King of Glory was born in a stable and placed in a feeding trough. No trumpets, no red carpet, no palace. As one man said, even the best of palaces would have been a huge step down for the Son of God. And yet he chose to be born into a poor family, to be raised as a hard-working carpenter. Yes. You know, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 reinforces this. It says, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Also in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 to 7, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but listen to this, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Though Jesus Christ was the King of glory in heaven, he didn't come with trumpets and fanfare like royals would if they came to visit Australia. He comes humbly just to a stable and is born and happy to be laid in a feeding trough, potentially, where because there was no crib for him in that place. Talk about an emergency labour. There's no nurses there. You haven't got Syntocin jabs ready. You've got no painkillers, no happy gas, no water births. This is just Joseph and Mary. They're no doubt in the corner of a place. They're having a baby, and that baby was the Son of God. Amazing. The condescension and humility of the Saviour to do that. And the Bible makes it very clear it was for us. Because the Bible says, "For unto us a child is born." It doesn't say unto Mary a child was born. Yes, unto Mary a child was born. But unto us. Why unto us? Because he's our Saviour too. And he wants to be the Saviour of the world. The angel said, "Peace, goodwill to all men, toward men." So this was an amazing gift of God to us. So we see some responded to the Lord Jesus coming by just saying, "I don't really have room here for you. No room for the Son of God." Others responded by searching. That's a good response. When you hear of the Lord Jesus and you hear that there is a living God, how about searching for him? How about saying, "Lord, I don't know all the answers yet, but I do want to find you. I do want to know you. And I want to know more about the Bible. I'm coming to you. I'm looking for you." That's a wonderful response to have. And we see the shepherds had that response. In chapter 2 of Luke, the verse 15 and 16, we see, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Have you found the Lord Jesus today as your personal Saviour? Have you searched for him? So some responded with searching. Some responded with sharing. And I see this here in Luke chapter, these same shepherds responding with sharing in verse 16 of the same chapter, Luke 2, verse 16. "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." The shepherds were ready to share the good news that the Lord Jesus had come. I wonder, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, are you sharing him with others? Also, we notice that Anna, godly Anna, there in the temple also shared the news. In verse 36 to 38, I'll read, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 70 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, a very elderly woman, probably in her 90s, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers day and night." And verse 38, "And she was coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel." So this lady, when she found out of the coming of Messiah, she spoke to all those that looked for his coming. All those that looked for redemption in Israel. So some responded with sharing, some responded with singing, some with shunning, some with searching, some with sharing. And this is where we come back to King Herod. One man responded with suspicion and slaughter. Enters King Herod. And you have to go to Matthew chapter 2 for King Herod. Matthew chapter 2. King Herod was a very wicked man. I'm going to give you some background information about King Herod to help you see. Again, this is a man you can read about in secular history. King Herod was a very wicked man that held onto power by intrigue and a lot of bloodshed. As a descendant of Esau, without a drop of Jewish blood in his veins, he took his seat on the throne of Jacob and reigned from 37 BC to about 4 BC. Remembering also the Lord Jesus was born around 5 BC there. Because he was paranoid, this is some information about this man, King Herod. Listen to the way he lived. Because he was paranoid of insurrection, he had his wife, or one of his wives, Mariamne, killed along with her two sons. This is King Herod in his personal life. Mariamne's mother was also put to death. Later in life, he put to death another one of his sons, Antipater. This man's paranoid about hanging onto his throne. It's interesting what Augustus Caesar said about Herod. He said, "It is safer to be Herod's swine than his son." Because apparently Herod had a superstition and never killed a pig because of a superstition. So you've got one world leader over here saying, it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his own children. So he's a wicked man, holding on to power. It is no little wonder then that Herod's paranoia hit the roof when he heard the question come from the excited wise men, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews?" Herod must have gone off the handle and said, "King of the Jews, there's one King of the Jews, that's me. No, there's no one else here. There's no room for a rival sovereign in this place." And we see in Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, we read, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." Herod's doing his homework. "And he sent them to Bethlehem." And this is what he said to the wise men. After he found out when the star appeared, and he's questioned the leaders about where he is, where he's been born, and then he questions the wise men about when he was born. And then he says this to the wise men. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.'" That doesn't sound... what a sleazy man this is. He said, you go and find him in Bethlehem, and by the way, when you find the Lord Jesus, come back and tell me, because I'd love to come and worship him too. Bless you. You may go now." Okay, so this wicked king is sitting there on his throne, and he's oily, but he's got murder in his blood, this man. He doesn't have any problem wiping out his own family just to stay on the throne. And now he hears of someone that's born King of the Jews. That's not going to happen. And so he finds out it's in Bethlehem, and he finds out probably that it had been maybe a year ago, but he's going to be on the safe side, as we see later. And so this wicked man is responding to Christ's coming with suspicion and with slaughter, we see. "And when the wise men had finished worshipping the Son of God and giving their gifts, God warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod." We see that. That they had finished giving their gifts to the Lord Jesus. And because Matthew, I'll read on there. And verse 10 of Matthew chapter 2. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." And verse 12 says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." God said to these wise men, "Whatever you do, don't go back to Herod. Don't tell him where the Lord Jesus is born. You get out of here." And so they went another way so they couldn't be tracked. And this just infuriated Herod, because in verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter, we read, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." Herod responded in his usual way with slaughter and rejection, with a wicked heart. And you say, well, why wasn't the Lord Jesus killed then? Well, because God warned Joseph too to flee into Egypt. And Joseph did that. He took his wife and the baby, Lord Jesus, and it says at night time he fled to Egypt. You say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not the type to respond to Jesus Christ with suspicion, really. There's a lot of people today that are very suspicious of Christianity and of the claims of the Word of God. Oh, I think that's just, this is just something made up by man to control people. You know, this whole matter of Jesus coming and that, I'm very sceptical, very suspicious of that. Well, you may not be out there to kill people, but you'd be surprised just how violently people react just to keep themselves on the throne of their lives. You see, you might not be like Herod that has a physical throne, but you have your own throne of your life and you don't want to give it up. And you're happy just to keep it there, and you're happy to put question marks over parts of the Bible just to keep your throne intact. That's wicked. It's ungodly. And in many respects, it's murderous, because it'll go to great lengths just to keep self on the throne. So also, lastly, some responded by speaking. And I don't mean just speaking about the good news. I'm talking about empty talk. And I think of those religious leaders that spoke to King Herod and were able to tell him all about the Bible. They were able to tell him where he was born, and yes, I know that, and yeah, we know all that. Just empty talk. Some people, when you present them with the Lord Jesus, they'll do anything but surrender to him. They're happy to talk all day about him. They're happy to talk about this scripture and that scripture and find a question about this, and yes, I know all that, you know. And we see that they were ready to speak about him, but not to seek him. They were ready to report Christ, but they were certainly not ready to reverence him. And you've been listening well. We're going to our last point now. So how will you respond? Will you respond with singing, with shunning, with searching, with sharing, with suspicion, or with just empty talk? It's important how you respond to the Son of God, God's gift to you. Because the Bible says, as many as received him, the gift of God's Son, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So we see, lastly, we've looked at the point in time and the place of Christ's birth. We've also looked at the people surrounding Christ's birth. And lastly, this is going to be a shorter point, we look at the purpose of his birth. Why did Jesus Christ come? And some of this has already been covered. The purpose of Christ's coming is clearly given to us in the Scriptures. Firstly, there's only two main points in this. He came to be the Saviour, and he came to be the Sovereign. Those two main points. Why did Jesus Christ come? Firstly, to be the Saviour, and secondly, to be the Sovereign. So firstly, to be the Saviour, to deliver us from Satan and the curse. We live in a fallen world. The world is not the way God first made it. When God first made the world, he looked at everything and said, "Behold, it's very good." But then the Bible says that man fell into sin. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, as you would remember, and Satan deceived them. And then they brought down the curse on all of man and all of this earth. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, this is God's rebuke really to the devil, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. So the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, but the serpent thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we see right back in the beginning that God had a plan to send his son. And the Bible says here clearly that the seed of the woman, or the Lord Jesus, would bruise Satan's head, a mortal blow to Satan. But in the meantime, Satan would bruise the Lord's heel. And we think about those nails which are put through the Lord's heels. I mean, this is amazing to see this perfectly fulfilled. So not only was he to be the Savior to deliver us from the deceiver and Satan, but he came to deliver us from our sins. Look with me, please. I'll read for you Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The Bible says, "And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? Why should his name be called Jesus? "For he shall save his people from their sins." The word Jesus, or Iesus, means Jehovah is Savior. Save his people from their sins. Do you view sin as something to be saved from? Some people see sin as nothing really, not a really a very big deal. But the Bible says here that Jesus came, they called his name Jesus because people were sinners and they needed saving from their sins. I like what Billy Sunday said. He said, "The problem is that most people view sin like strawberry shortcake instead of a rattlesnake." Yeah. And they do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Why? The forgiveness of sins. That's what the blood is for. "According to the riches of his grace." Sin is no small problem if it required the blood of God's Son to deal with it. It's no small problem. So he came to be the Saviour of the world. Is Jesus Christ your Saviour? Have you made him your Saviour? I trust you have today. Also, Jesus Christ came to be the Sovereign, and we're almost at the end here. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Not only did Jesus Christ come to be Jesus, the Saviour from our sin, but he also came to be the Sovereign. And you say, well, why did that not happen? Why did Jesus Christ not end up ruling in Jerusalem? Well, simply because the Jewish nation rejected him. They rejected him as their Sovereign. We see there in Matthew 21:8-10 that the people of Jerusalem, when the Lord came and presented himself, they said, "Who is this?" They treated him with disdain and rejected him. I like this. One man said, "Many people treat Jesus Christ like visiting royalty in a democratic country." For instance, if King Charles were to visit this country, people would gather with interest to see him, we think. I'm not sure. They would probably. Okay. So if he was visiting the country, people would gather to see him. But if he was to try to tell Australians how to live, there would be an uproar. Yes. Many people are happy to tip their hats to the lowly baby Jesus in the manger, but they are unwilling to bow their knees to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. They would prefer to adore him rather than submit to him. So we've seen the period and place of Christ's birth. We've seen the people surrounding Christ's birth and their reactions. And lastly, we saw there the purpose of Christ's birth. He came, firstly, to be our Saviour, to save us from our sins, and secondly, to be the Sovereign. In order for you to be saved, in order for you to avoid hell and go to heaven, you have to make Jesus those two things. You have to make him your Saviour, and you have to make him your Sovereign. He will not come and save you if you're not willing to bow the knee to him. You must take him as your Saviour and Sovereign.
Right.
How will you respond to Jesus this Christmas? Have you made him your Saviour and Sovereign of your life? Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you came as the perfect gift, the Son of God. Lord, please I pray that our hearts would respond correctly to this amazing gift which you sent to us. May people, if there's anyone that doesn't know you as their Saviour, may they bow their hearts to you. Because we know, Lord, you are alive today in heaven and you hear the prayers of people here on earth. So, Lord, please hear the prayer of some person today that would just open their heart's door to you and have room in their lives for you, that they wouldn't shun you or make light of you, but that they would receive you as their Saviour and Sovereign, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.